Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we delight in you. And we pray that you would delight in us. You say that without faith, it is impossible to please you. So we pray that you would continue to cultivate the faith that you have planted in us, that gift of faith that we learn about in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man might boast. So we come to you this morning and we acknowledge that the faith that we have is a faith that is first a gift initiated by the Holy Spirit, planted in our hearts so that we can respond in faith, and then so that when responding, we might please you. What an amazing cycle. What an amazing gift that you've given to us in this Christian life. So Lord, we do pray, though, that the gift of faith that you have planted in us would be a gift that we would cultivate, a seed that we would nurture, that it would have its way in soil that is ready for harvest, a soil that is healthy and is fruitful. Cultivate faith in us and help us as people to cultivate that faith and work out our faith in a way that is pleasing to you, with fear and trembling, recognizing that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oh, what a great God you are. Thank you for your goodness to us. Be with us this morning as we look into your word. May the words that we read, the things that we know, may the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we really get started, I just want to acknowledge some hard work that went in this week. And I recognize that there are still some challenges right now with our live stream. Thanks for hanging in there with us. So hopefully the tech team is working that through. And you'll be able to either stream the service or see it on Facebook. Perhaps you might need to go to that link underneath that's was pre-recorded. But I hope you can hang in there with us. And thanks to John Kroll and the tech team for all the work this past week to try to get that working for us. As I come to the message this morning, it would be a whole lot better if you were here. I would like to be able to look in your face. I would like to be able to interact with you a bit in asking questions and try to lead you to this text. Because the truths that we find here might poke a little bit. But that's what we know about the Word. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's meant to cut a little bit. And it's probably going to cut a little this morning. But by design, and not by my design, but by the sovereign design of God, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be hitting on passages here in Nehemiah that are going to begin to provide a balance of perspective from faith and wisdom and love on how to engage the opposition and the crisis that we're facing right now, and how to see it in a way that is godly and unifying and helps to bring out the glory of the gospel. That's what we want to do. We want our lives to adorn the glory of the gospel, the life of Christ. We want him to shine through. So we have some equal opportunity offending over the next 3 weeks. This week, we're going to be talking about the significance of faith. And what does faith mean for us? Why is faith important? How is faith anchored? Where does it rise from? Next week, we'll be talking about how in wisdom are we supposed to respond when we have freedom freedom to live a certain way, and we're met by adversity and crisis, and yet there's some wisdom that we need to put into practice. What does that look like? How does that look? And then the week right before June 6th or June 7th, I think it's the first Sunday in June, we're going to be looking at the need for love. Love for God that spills out and flows out onto the world around us. Love for God that translates then into love for others. It's really, maybe shouldn't be surprising. It's refreshing. I'll use that word. It's refreshing to me that God has gone before us and he's laid this out for us and helped to prepare us, hopefully, for being able to provide services beginning in June. That's the hope as we look forward to this. I appreciate Colin's testimony, because front and center in his testimony is the need for truth. He talked about his friend Chuck at work, who, when asked the question, "Hey Chuck, what's the good word?" he would say, well, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," planting the seed of the gospel, helping to fill his heart and mind with the truth of the scripture. And then when he and Monica began to date, and she, he said, nurtured that seed and gave him a Bible, which he read, and God continued to use his word, the living word, to fan to flame the truth in his heart and to call him to faith. And then the classes that he took at the church offered by Mike, and how God used those classes to continue to cultivate faith, which ultimately led to his conversion, giving his life to Christ. Recognizing that the old habits of sin, old pleasures, didn't even begin to compare with the wonder and the pleasure and the joy of knowing Christ. Well, that is true regardless of who you are on the continuum of faith. Those who have put their trust in God will find that faith happens the same way for them. It happens as they respond to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. So as we allow our lives to be saturated by the Word, we'll be able to cultivate and grow in our faith. And so this morning, that's where we're going to see again. We've seen it now for several weeks in a row. Maybe you're getting tired of the same title, Truth That Triumphs. And yet, here we are again. It's the same theme, truth that leads to triumph. Well, if you're joining us for the first time, I want to just catch you up in this story. We're in the book of Nehemiah, which is an Old Testament book. It's a history of the people of Israel. And they have experienced some discipline at the hand of God because of not following after or obeying God's commands. And so God sent them into exile. He sent them into captivity. They became slaves for many, many years, in Babylon first and then in Persia. But then, systematically, God began to let different groups go back to the land, go back to Jerusalem, go back to Israel and Judah. And here we find the people of Israel being called to something significant. They have already built the temple, and now as an extension of worship and as an extension of obedience and love to God, they are fulfilling that work by building the walls around Jerusalem. Now, you might not think that the walls are significant, but we find throughout the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament that the walls were a picture of God's favor and protection for the people. It was an indication to the world around them that God was here among his people, and this was his city. So the work continued, and as an expression of obedience and love to God and a desire to make his glory known in the world around them. But as they go about obedience, challenges and opposition come. As you can always expect, opposition will come when we're obedient to Christ. And in this opposition, what began with just a few, it began with Sanballat and Tobiah, a governor to the north in Samaria, has now expanded. First to Geshem, who was in the south, and then to other two groups, the Ammonites and who were to the east, and the Ashdodites, who were to the west. And now the people are totally surrounded, totally cut off from any human help. From a human standpoint, things looked a bit hopeless as the enemies began to mount. And each time they would pray, it would seem that things get worse, not better. But what we find in the people is what God does for them is not what you would necessarily expect from a human standpoint. What God does for them is he deepens their faith and he strengthens their witness. He broadens it. The adversaries are beginning to compound themselves, to grow. And so their testimony is actually getting bigger. So that by the time the walls are finished, now the entire surrounding area has been impacted by the truth of God's ability to intervene in their situation. You know, I think it's easy when we approach adversity and opposition for us to think that we're dealing just with physical or psychological challenges. But I want to just quickly remind us of the fact that there is a physical aspect to the struggles we face, but there's also a spiritual one. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, Paul alludes to that when he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so what seems to be physical, there is a physical component, but Paul wants the people of Ephesus to understand, and Nehemiah is going to point to this as well, the real battle, the real struggle that we face is not physical in nature. The real struggle that we face is supernatural and spiritual in nature. It really comes back to a test of faith. Who do you believe? What truth claims will move you forward in terms of what you act on? We've seen that God permits testing. And God always allows testing to bring us to the breaking point without breaking us. He does that for a couple of reasons. First, to help us see what is in us, but also to help us see that he is faithful and trustworthy regardless of the opposition we feel. God will bring us to the place of breaking without breaking us so that he can help our faith to grow and that our testimony and witness can be broadened and expanded. That's what he wants for us, for the glory of God. Well, up to this point in our story, we've seen that the Jews in Jerusalem have responded well. They have been met with opposition and adversity, and every time they've gone to God in prayer, and they have committed themselves again to the task. But in our passage this morning, we're going to see that the cracks are beginning to show. And now there's going to be this combination of forces, both internal and external, that are going to come together to make this situation even worse. And that's where we pick up our story and our passage this morning in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. I want you to know and recognize that as we work and seek to enjoy the triumph that God wants to bring us to, that comes through the truth of his word, that there's two parts to this process. First, the battle for truth. In order to cultivate faith, we need to know what the truth says. In order to grow in our relationship with him, we need to understand who God is, his character, what he commands, and we need to act on it. Let me read this verse for us, and we'll start our study. It says in verse 10, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." Do you see it? First, let's look at the war on the inside. The war on the inside. They begin in Judah, it was said. And there's kind of a three-pronged discouragement or three-pronged phrase that they use here. I've condensed it to say, strength is failing, rubble is rising, we're not able to build the wall. Maybe that sounds like a song. Strength is failing, rubble is rising, we're not able to build the wall. And you can almost hear the choruses of the people throughout the city as they're chanting maybe this very ancient southern song. That's the origins of southern and country music right there. This was a battle for truth at the heart. And without really being aware of it, they were at war. And the war was fundamentally, at its basic form, a war for truth. Now, we've seen this a couple of times already, and I just want to remind us of the fact that how can we detect the war that's taking place, the competing truth claims? How will we be able to differentiate what truths are coming from the world and what truths are coming from the Scripture? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 5, Paul puts it this way. And I want to just jump to verse 5. It says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. At the heart, that's really how you can begin to discern what truth claims to follow. The truths from the Word of God that help call you to obedience, or the truth claims from the world that would seek to dismantle your obedience to Christ. Seek to disrupt your obedience. And that's exactly what's taking place here. This inward struggle that they're facing is seeking to disarm them so they no longer fulfill the task and the purpose that God has for them in building this wall. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. We know from the life of Christ as he's encountering the Pharisees that he pinpoints the fact that Satan is a father of lies. We see that in John chapter 8, verse 44. He's confronting them about their alignment to truth, and he wants them to understand that what they're really following after is the lies of their father, the father of the devil. That's what we must expect. We must expect that the truth claims from the world are going to compete and contradict the truth claims of the Scripture. Be prepared for it. And one of the main weapons in his arsenal, Satan's arsenal, of course, is lies. So that's the war that happens on the inside. You know, I wonder, kids, maybe your mom has made some cookies during the afternoon, and you see her mixing all of those good ingredients together, and then scooping that cookie dough onto the pan, and putting it into the oven, and you, over the next 10 minutes or so, as those are cooking, you can smell that aroma. And you can almost taste those cookies in your mouth. And then she takes them out of the oven and begins to put them on the counter right in front of you. You can see the soft gooiness. You can smell that chocolate or whatever cookie you prefer. And you can see how the sweetness begins to flake off those cookies, and the steam begins to rise from the top, and your stomach begins to churn. But your mom says, you can have a cookie, but you have to wait till after dinner. And now this is when the war begins. Now, it's not a war with the cookie, and it's not a war with your mother. It is a war that happens with truth. It's a war for truth, because the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And you know the truth that even though your mom has left the kitchen and it's just you in those cookies looking eye level at the counter, no one will know except the truth that God is everywhere present, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that truth claim? Or do you say in the moment, I believe that this cookie is better than the reward that God will give to me? Better than obedience to Christ. That's when the war really begins. And what you do will determine what you really believe in that moment. And here we find the people of Jerusalem chanting this song. Strength is failing. Rubble is rising. We're not able to build the walls. And you might ask, Andrew, what's the lie? Isn't that true? They're getting discouraged and strength is failing? Well, the underlying lie is this. It is that they never did the work initially under their own strength. They would never complete the work under their own strength either. And so their focus is beginning to be diverted from the strength of the hand of God into the strength of their own hands. And certainly, that subtle shift of focus was beginning to bring to bear their weakness and their inability to carry out this task. The lie was that we can do this ourselves when it began with the right focus. The strength of God will do this for us. And now they're depending on their own strength. Nehemiah's focus has always been the same. And we'll look in just a moment how he calls the people to a right focus. But now it's a war for truth. What will they believe? And then notice this. This phrase here where they say, rubble is rising. Now, remember that they've been at this task for about 20 plus days, because we know that the work is at least half done, which means that the rubble has been at least reduced by half. But now as they look around, their focus again has shifted. Just be aware of the fact of the vulnerabilities of challenges that come after you, wave after wave, and recognize the fact that when opposition comes, that means that we need to be that much more diligent and aggressive in making sure we're anchoring our hearts in the truth claims of Scripture, so that our focus can be on the right things instead of our situation. Perhaps that reminds you of somebody who got his eyes off of the right focus. Maybe you would think of Simon Peter, like I would. A guy who, in many respects, is a man of faith, and yet so many times in the Gospels, his faith is tainted by failure. Remember that dark, stormy night when Jesus sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee? And there they are, they're rowing for their lives. These are fishermen, they're experienced sailors. They've been on the Sea of Galilee hundreds of times. This is their home turf. This is their backyard, essentially. And yet here they are, frightened for their lives, because this storm was unique in so many ways. And then all of a sudden they see this shadowy figure walking across the darkened lake. And someone says, I think it's Jesus. And somebody else says, no, it's a ghost. But then Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water. And then he finds himself jumping out of the boat onto the water and making his way across the Sea of Galilee. But then he is perhaps bashed by the waves lapping up on his feet. He feels the spray and the wind on his face, and his focus begins to shift. Instead of looking at Jesus, he begins now to look at the waves, distracted by the opposition, the struggle, the difficulties he's encountering, and he begins to sink. But all he has to do is to call out and say, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out his hand and rescues Peter. The same would be true of those living in Jerusalem. They needed to be reminded of getting their focus put back on the one who can strengthen them, and that is exactly what Nehemiah is about to do. But before we get there, that was the war on the inside. Let's look for a moment at the war on the outside. We find that in verses 11 and 12. Here's what it says. Our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. If the war on the inside wasn't bad enough, the discouragement and the loss of focus, this begins to compound the problem. The enemies now say, and there were reports somehow of people hearing that the enemies had a plan. Some have questioned whether or not this was legitimate threat, whether this was a plan they intended to carry out, or if this was just meant to intimidate. But from verse 15, we find, in fact, that this was a legitimate threat. It says, when our enemies, in verse 15, heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Real threat, real plan, and real intervention of God in helping to put this plan of this threat to rest. What was the two-pronged purpose, the twofold reason for their threat? First, to disrupt the work, and then to destroy the people. Disrupt the work, destroy the people. But again, I want you to see the deeper spiritual issue happening here. It wasn't just a physical in nature. The people, the enemies, the adversaries of those living in Jerusalem understood what was at stake. The glory of God was at stake. The unifying of a people underneath the banner of obedience to God was at stake. A group of those who were unified in heart and mind was at stake. And so they seek to disrupt the work because they want to destroy the people and disrupt this work. Verse 12 helps us to see that the Jews who lived among the people outside of Jerusalem are hearing reports. And based off those reports, they're making their way back into Jerusalem to let them know that this threat is real. It's imminent. Maybe they start seeing the dust from the roads on the horizon starting to come up because of the army that's making their way. I don't know. Or maybe they saw the enemies beginning to gather in the cities on the outskirts. Or maybe they had an inside report. Whatever is going on, they recognize the imminence of this threat and they make their way into Jerusalem to try to warn those who are there. Basically, what they're saying is, get out while the getting is good. Come back to us in safety. And I don't think that this was a desire on their part to protect themselves and to call them back to those cities to help protect. I think they understood that the target was always Jerusalem. And so if you just give up the work, just let it go, life is going to be hard. We'll just go back to the way things were. But they recognize that in giving up the work, they give up obedience to God. Remember that there are men from seven different cities, or groups of individuals working on Jerusalem, on the walls from seven different cities. And at least six rulers from these cities are there focused in Jerusalem. They want those in Jerusalem to put the work behind them. It's not worth the risk. And life was bad before, but it's not as bad as getting picked off one at a time. And of course, this presents a real challenge. Then Nehemiah has to call his people to faith, call the people there in Jerusalem to faith. And that's where we go next. The battle for truth now turns into a battle for faith. And there's a two-pronged approach here as well. We find that in verse 13 and 14. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, and here it is, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fights for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. This two-pronged approach, do not be afraid and remember the Lord. It is the putting off and the putting on that we're to do as followers of God. We'll deal with them one at a time. You know, I think Satan understands that the greatest weapon to immobilize God's people is fear. When his arsenal of lies has been rendered ineffective, he pulls out the big gun of fear and starts to blast away. And that's what he's doing here. He seeks to paralyze their efforts and demolish their obedience to Christ. This, too, of course, is the age-old strategy that our enemy has to invoke fear and to disrupt the work of God's people on the things that God has called them to. Now, I have a list of several verses that you could go to in the sermon outline. It's there for you on the live stream page that you can look at. And I don't have time to read through all of those in this moment, but it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, where God tells Abraham, "Fear not, I am your shield." And time and time and time again, God calls his people to remember him. Remember his strength. Lean on his support. Run to him for help. And especially in Deuteronomy, we find a call to faith over fear 40 times in the book of Deuteronomy. This would be the book that precedes Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. This massive undertaking where, because of fear, it led to wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. An entire generation of people wiped out because of fear rather than trusting in God. At the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 31, in verse 6, Moses says this, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." That's a good reminder. And then as you flip the page then into the book of Joshua, this new leader who is taking Moses' place, a man, by the way, of great courage because he was one of two men in all of Israel who was willing to say, "We can do this with God's help." And yet, God understands the tendency that we have for fear. He recognizes the arsenal of the enemy to blast away at fear and to hinder obedience to Christ. And so, three times in this first chapter, Joshua is reminded about the significance of faith in God. In verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them." Then in verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you, that you may have good success wherever you go." And then in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now that should sound familiar to us as well. Because Jesus, in commissioning his disciples, gives them a very similar encouragement, a very similar promise in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm stronger. I'm more powerful. I am supreme. I'm above all. Both visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, I'm in charge." And then, dropping down to verse 20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I'm with you wherever you go. Trust me. Believe me. Don't be afraid. That's the putting off. And now there's a putting on. Nehemiah calls them not only to not be afraid, but also to remember the Lord. Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Remember, or to recall, to bring to your mind, to let it be in the forefront of your attention on a regular basis. What's the best way to do that? Well, I think probably the best way to do that is to memorize God's word. The psalmist says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And when we have God's word in locked away in our life, the Holy Spirit can access that word and call it to our attention when anxiety and fears begin to surface. And he can begin that process of warring against those false truth claims by bringing to our minds the truths of the Scripture. If we have them at ready access, the Spirit can use them to bring the sword of the Spirit to bear on the difficulties and challenges we face. Memorize the Word of God. Maybe you would say, well, I just can't memorize the Scripture. It's just too hard for me. And I understand that. I can appreciate that. So let me encourage you to do something else. Let me encourage you to listen to and sing and learn good songs. Good theological, Bible-saturated, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying songs. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this. I stumbled on it this week because I remembered a conversation. But do you know that we have on our website a link underneath the resources page? I'll show you that link here. There's a link underneath the resources tab that has, I think that's music. It's too small for me to read. Music. Music playlists. There we go. Man, my eyes are really going on me. Music playlist. You select that, it'll take you to this next page. And on this page, all of the music that we sing on a Sunday morning is here. We have somebody in our church who puts this together every single week. So you can prepare your heart and you can learn this good theological music. We sing music here. John does a great job picking those songs out because they're the kinds of songs that help to fill your heart with truth. And then over on the right-hand side, actually, I guess it's the left-hand side. Right-hand side. Over on the right-hand side, there's this playlist, and it's called, what's it called? Songs of Comfort for the Anxious Soul. Wow! That's some good music right there. Songs of Comfort for the Anxious Soul. I would just commend it to you. What a great way for you to allow the Word of God to wash over your life. And if you're not joining us already on Wednesday, can I just encourage you to allow praying over the Word just become part of the habit of your life? And so, again, on the home page, there's that little tab. I think it says something about the prayer guide. You click on that prayer guide, it takes you to this next page that has an inventory of all of the prayer guides that have been there for the last several weeks. And David has done an outstanding job in making sure that we're praying through the Scripture. So I would just commend that to you. Both of those resources are a great way for you to anchor your heart and mind and soul in the Scriptures and allow the Word of God to have its way in your life. To let it win the war for truth, and to cultivate faith in your life. We've got to remember who the Lord is. We've got to remember His character. We have to remember His purposes for us. And when we remember who God is, it will begin to shape and change the way we live. There was a song that was sung by travelers on their road to Jerusalem. It's called a song of ascent. There are 15 of them. They begin at Psalm 120 and they make their way all the way to Psalm 134. It was a way for them, again, to remind themselves of the character of God so they could cultivate faith in God as they're making their way to worshiping God there in Jerusalem. Psalm 121 is one such psalm. Let me just read through this quickly and briefly draw some things we know about God from this psalm. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now, what would be true of your life and my life if we not only knew and believed what that psalm says, but we acted on that faith? What would change in your life? What would change when we come to know that He is helper and creator and keeper and savior, protector and deliverer? What would change about the way that you engage the people around you? Remember God's character. Now, one of my heroes, and I think we all go through cycles of faith and fear, faith and fear. And one of my heroes, Martin Luther, was often prone to those cycles, cycles of great faith and cycles of great fear. He was a man who lived, a reformer that lived in the late 1400s and the first half of the 1500s. You may know him as the one who nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. He also wrote the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You could tell how his faith in God really comes through in that hymn. He was a man of determination, but also a man who felt the immense burden and pressure of the responsibilities that he had, the opposition that he faced, and he was also confronted with a lot of physical ailments. In the summer of 1527, the plague struck Wittenberg, and Martin Luther was one of its first victims. He was encouraged, because of his illness, to leave Wittenberg and to get some space by the one who was over Wittenberg University. But Luther refused, insisting that he would be available instead to help those in his church who were also struggling with illness. Instead of thinking about his own needs, he decided that he wanted to be accessible and available for those who were suffering in the church. But as a result of the immense pressure that he felt and the burden of physical illness, it took him into a state of melancholy and depression. His depression had marked his entire life, and every time he experienced depression, some of the same characteristics would come through. This feeling of profound aloneness, a sense that God was singling him out, a loss of faith that God was good, and a resulting inward reliance on himself. Sickness and unbelief and anxiety continued to bring him to the brink of despair. It was in a season like this that his wife Kate came into the room all dressed in black, with her children all around her. Well, Martin Luther knew exactly what that meant. It meant that somebody had died. And so he asked her the question, "My dear, who is dead?" To which she responded, "Why, haven't you heard? God is dead. My husband, Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust in." And this was all Luther needed. Just the reminder of the truth of who God is. A reminder of his faithfulness. And the prodding of his wife, who helped to lead him out of despair and calling him to do what Nehemiah did. And that was remember the Lord. Because when we remember the Lord, it puts everything else in perspective. As we find in his great hymn. And I'll just close with reading through the text of this hymn. And it is so beneficial, and you can see how it correlates with our message today. Here's what Martin Luther writes: "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide?" And that's what was happening in Jerusalem. "Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you that you are great and awesome. That's what Nehemiah says. That's what we find throughout as a testimony, throughout all of Scripture. You are great and awesome. We need not fear. All we have to do is trust in the right hand, the mighty right hand of God to save. Lord, may our life demonstrate a commitment to that truth. May we allow faith to shine through our lives, regardless of the obstacles that we face, for the sake of the glory of God and the testimony of the gospel in the world. Help us, Lord, as we go through fits of faith and fear. Help us to trust you, to embrace your word, to allow the scriptures to pour over, to wash over our lives. Cause your Holy Spirit to have his way in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for joining us this week. God bless you, and I look forward to seeing you again next week.